But this morning what I want to do is we want to look at Acts 24 chapter. And you would expect to find the title of Paul before Felix. However, as I got thinking about, there's a number of trials in the book of Acts. All the way from the fourth chapter where Peter and John are going to the temple. And Peter basically heals the man that's laying there. And that creates such a commotion that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, call Peter and have basically a trial. And Peter kind of turns tables on him and said, "This Jesus you crucified, this is the power by which this man was saved, or this man has been healed today." And that kind of took them back. They weren't used to somebody actually standing up to them. As you go on in the book of Acts, you find, of course, Paul in his trials. And as you look in Acts 24 chapter, we find that Paul stands before Felix first time. As he does so that first time, he testifies, basically, the Jewish leaders called this man by name Tertullus, a Roman lawyer, to come before them and plead the case before Felix. And basically, what they were saying, what Felix said is that, or what the Tertullus said was that, this Paul's a bad man. Just take our word for it, he's a bad man, insurrection, leading the sect called the Way, and he just can't be trusted. And Paul's response was, "Where's the proof? Where's the proof?" As you look in the 24th chapter, verse 22, I want to start there, because as you look at this, many of us are aware of Paul before Felix, and this reminds me of various lessons I've heard in my lifetime that usually stay with you because of the point being made in particular, point application. I remember Tony Adams preaching a lesson called, "Will God Continue to Bless America?" What you talked about, will God continue to bless the nation? In order for us to continue to bless the nation, we must honor Him as God and respect His laws. And we as Christians need to be the light of the world. We need to be a solid example to the world around us. Or Dee Bowman. Dee Bowman, a Texas preacher one time, I listened to it. He talked about, be careful how you judge. And that lesson there, he talked about the fact of being at a restaurant, seeing a man come in, sitting down with long hair, kind of dirty clothes, or ragged, not necessarily dirty clothes, but worn clothes, and he just thought about how that man and his viewpoint of that man, but then when his food came to him, the man bowed down and led and said a prayer. And he just thought about, be careful how you judge people. Well, this lesson here, we wanted to look at, because as Paul stands for this Roman leader, it's kind of like another one bites the dust. It's another term we could use here. But in verse 22, it said, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. I told him not to forbid him friends to provide for or visit him." So he really does not condemn Paul. In fact, he does just kind of realize that he has the innocent man before him, and everybody before Paul had testified before, had always stated that there's nothing worthy of death. In fact, Lysidius had wrote, one of the Roman soldiers actually read that letter, saying that Paul had done nothing worthy of death. And so Felix has Paul again. And so in verse 24, say, after some days, and so as you look at this here, we find, after some days, how long is that, by the way? We don't know, but we do know that there's a time period that passed, whether it's days, weeks, or months, we're not really aware of. But what would Felix have been doing in the meantime? Well, he was Roman procurator of the Roman region here, we don't find out. And so there probably was a case where he had to go and travel some, be around other places. But yet, he just really was kind of procrastinating, wasn't he? And as you look at this here, we find that speaking of Paul's reaction, we don't know the exact time period, we don't know. But we do know a period of time passed by. And so why the delay? And as you look at this here, he traveled with providence, perhaps that, but also, a lot of times we don't want to make decisions. It's easy to just put it off, isn't it? It's easy to just kind of procrastinate, I'll wait till tomorrow, and then another tomorrow, and then before you know, maybe a week or a month has passed, and then after a while, we try to forget about it. I can see Felix kind of try to forget about Paul being for him and make a decision on Paul, period. But Felix, as thinking about this man, who is Felix, by the way? I mean, why is Felix in this position? Well, I got to think about this. Felix means happy. His name means happy. Now, he's not really a happy person as we read about him here, but he was a person that, when you read about him, and kind of going, I kind of went to a dumpster dive about him as far as his background, and I, therefore I give you some of this in your outline this morning, and that he was born a slave in a household called godless. Now, when I say born a slave, oftentimes we think about slavery in our country, don't we? Where you're persecuted, that you're treated as property, that if the master says you deserve to die, you would be killed. Well, in Roman society, there were different levels of slavery. And there were slaves if they went and conquered somebody, for instance, from a foreign country. Or maybe you had committed a crime, made a slave in that sense there. Then you were going to be in the lower level of the slaves. And you were the ones that would be killed. But then there's another level of slavery that often existed in Roman society. And this was, we would call it more like an indentured servant today. And therefore, you actually saw yourself as a slave. Maybe because you'd be taught a trade. And so you may be taught leatherwork. You may be taught to be a mason. You may be get educated. And so Claudius here, basically, he's born in the household of Claudius. And as you look, read a little bit more about him, you find that he becomes a favorite of Claudius along with his brother Paulus. In fact, Paulus seems to have been actually the favorite one above the two brothers. And this Claudius, as he goes on, he becomes eventually becomes emperor of Rome. Now, this same Claudius, by the way, we read about in Acts 18 chapter. In Acts 18 chapter, you turn the Bible there for just a second, you find that poor Priscilla. Paul meets him at Corinth. And mentions that he had actually had the Jews expelled out of Rome. And so that's the Claudius we're reading about here. And what he does, this Claudius here, he actually becomes so enthralled with Felix that he actually makes him get a place of authority in Samaria and in Judea, procurator, in fact, of Samaria and Judea. So he goes from being a slave to actually one authority inside the Roman government. Now, the word procurator, I got to think about, what does that word actually mean? And so I just decided to go, okay, I'm going to give you a definition of procurator then. As a Roman procurator was an official who managed an imperial finances or governed a minor province for the Roman Empire. Now, Judea and Samaria were considered minor provinces. Actually, when we look at it today, I mean, we compare Judea and Israel, that area there, kind of like Kentucky, or maybe a little smaller than Kentucky. And so it really is a minor area when you consider the vast expanse of the Roman Empire. I mean, by this time, Rome was all the way from basically like France or England, all the way to Spain, all the way over to Asia, all the way down to Africa. So it controlled a lot of the world. So this little area here was pretty minor in the Roman way of thinking about it. And these officials were appointed by the emperor and held financial and judicial authority. Now, we're going to see this with Felix, right? Especially judicial, but also the financial authority. In other words, keep the money coming into Rome. Keep the taxes coming in. Keep it at peace. And it says, including capital cases. So he would have the ability to have somebody executed if he decided to, or have some other kind of fine placed on him. Those women acted in a pure financial capacity for the emperor's personal estate. So again, I keep on seeing this guy that starts out as a slave, and winds up being the one with all this vast authority over this minor empire, minor province. As long as he keeps the peace, Rome's going to leave him alone. In fact, as it goes on, Tacitus, which is a Roman historian, in describing Felix says, with every kind of cruelty and lust, Felix exercised the authority of the king with the temper of a slave. We often hear stories about people maybe lower part of society, change places, somebody up part of society. And what would you do? And you think, there's two ways you go with that, right? One is you could actually be very benevolent to those you left behind. The other is you could say, now I'm king. Here's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to use authority and power of king to do what I want. And that was kind of Felix's idea here. He was going to do what he wanted. And another historian says his ruthless rule was a major factor in Jewish rebellion, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. I mentioned last time I preached on the Acts 24 chapter with the trial itself, when Tertullus stood up for Felix and said, well, we're really happy you're our king here, or you're our ruler here, because you rule peace and we have enjoyed prosperity. I said, that was a bunch of hogwash. It was that, just that, because they couldn't stand the guy. I mean, eventually led to destruction. The rebellion led to destruction of Jerusalem, partly because of his rule over this region, this time period. And so that gives us the idea of who Felix was. Now, the other person I got interested in was Drusilla. She mentions this also. And so Drusilla, and this is kind of here, it's family line. And you may know that Drusilla and her brother is Herod Agrippa II, Bernice, his sister, and they are husband and wife that we're going to read about in Acts 25th chapter. And you got me right, husband and wife, acting husband and wife there. Her father is Herod Agrippa I. He's the one that has, I think, James beheaded in Acts the 12th chapter. And so all this here, Herodias there, Aristobulus, Herod the Great, her grandfather, great-grandfather then, was the one that had all the babies killed when Jesus was born. And Herod Antipas was one that, as you look at him, he's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded also. And so you look at all these people here, and just remind me of Jeff Foxworthy joke. You may be a redneck if, and he said, one of his jokes was, you may be a redneck if your family tree is straight line. Well, that's kind of what we find right here. I mean, it's various incestuous relationships among brothers, sisters, and nieces, and nephews, and all this going on. And so Drusilla herself, though, as you look at her, she was apparently an outwardly beautiful person. Great looker. But she was morally corrupt inwardly. So she'll be the great trophy wife. Well, how I envision her. She's somebody that everybody was enamored by her beauty. And everybody knows that she's a very pretty lady. But again, inwardly, she was corrupt. In fact, to go on, she was Felix's third wife. Which meant that they married twice for, obviously. But his marriage were more like social climbing of occasion. In other words, one wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Just those of history majors be interested in that. But again, he had now married into the Herod family. That's Felix had married now into the Herod family itself. And so this is considered quite a coup on a person to be a part of the Herod family. Especially going from a slave to a procreator, now part of their family. And also, one last thing about her was that Felix married Drusilla from her first married husband when she was 17 years old. And by this time, she's about 20 years old. So she's a young lady, even at this point here. But she's already been married twice before. And the final thing about her was, often reading our passage, as that the Western text, which is what the Latin Bible is based off, reads, she asked to see Paul and hear him speak, so wishing to satisfy her, Felix summoned Paul. So this here, when we read Acts 24, chapter 24, it still says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, he sent Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. This here, perhaps, and again, the faith is what it's worth. But when you read this here, it makes it sound like Drusilla is really the one that kind of pushes her husband Felix. Kind of like, I'm Jewish, and she has the knowledge of Jewish background, obviously, as a lot of the Herod family did, because after all, they were one of the Greeks that they ruled over, and they learned a lot about them just through their years. And so maybe in a case where she said, I like hearing. And so that's what we find with Drusilla. Now you read about this, but what we come to, though, is this is the second time, you know, Felix, at least second time that Felix has the opportunity to hear Paul preach. And so again, verse 24. After some days, when Felix came to his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, he sent Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he knew enough that Paul preached about faith in Jesus. Now again, when you read about these Roman rulers at this point here, it's not like you're dealing with somebody that lived like we today think about Jesus living 1,000 years ago. Or 100 years ago. Well, Jesus would have been, this is probably about 50, 55 AD, something like that. And so this is about something that happened about 20 years earlier. So he's not just talking about a historical figure, he's talking about somebody that had been alive during Felix's lifetime. And so when believing in Christ starts our walk in Christ, what we find here, that when he talks about Jesus Christ, he's talking about what? He's talking about his heaviest worship. In other words, if you don't accept Jesus as Lord, it means you have to accept him as Savior, but also as your master, as your king. And imagine again being a Roman ruler and having to hear about this man Jesus is going to be your ruler. He's going to be the one to tell you what to do. Imagine how that would go along with Felix. As he goes on and said, now Paul preached about righteousness. And I wish I'd been here Wednesday night to hear some of these lessons on righteousness. But righteousness, how do you define righteousness? Do we find righteousness by society standpoint? I mean, is righteous what society says righteous? We see here that righteousness can change from one generation to another, right? I mean, I'm a child born in the late 50s, grew up in the 60s and early 70s. And a lot of things today that people, when you look back at some people say, how did you allow that? Why did they allow that to even happen? It's because that time everybody thought, well, that's just how it is. That, I mean, that didn't raise any red flags. And so, but today, a lot of things that were said and done in the 70s and 80s, now, like, well, how can, you know, we go and condemn them? Or is righteousness determined by individual standards? Is righteousness what I want to be righteous? I mean, today, our society, we kind of go into righteousness is whatever I want to be righteous, right? If I think righteousness, it means I can go one person, another person, another person sexually, then that's okay. If righteousness means I go lie, it's okay. Because I still be righteous to do those things. And so righteousness, though, we look at, has to have standard. And the standard of righteousness is going to be God. God is righteous. And he has the right to tell us how to do, what to do, and how to live righteous lives. So righteousness is not dependent on what we want. It's dependent on what God says. In fact, God, everything about God is righteous. How many times today people, when they talk about God, and start reading from the Bible, and they say, well, that's your God, then that is not right. And they condemn God for what he did. But when you think about it, in 1 John 1, verse 5, says, this message which we have heard from him declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It doesn't say that there's a little bit of darkness, but there's mostly light in him. There's no darkness at all. God is not sin. Anybody that claims that God is something wrong in the Bible have misused or misunderstood the Bible or simply are wrong about it. When anybody says Jesus sinned, they're wrong about it because Jesus never sinned, the Bible says. So when we start with righteousness, we have to understand righteousness is exhibited by God himself. But then also righteousness is revealed to us through his word. His law is righteous and fair. And in fact, when you think about righteousness and fairness, we look over in Psalms 119. And all the psalmists, of course, devoted to talking about the greatness of God's word. But 119, verse 172, he said, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that some of them are. It doesn't mean we have right to judge the law. It doesn't mean that we can ignore the parts we don't like. It means we ought to keep all this law. As James talks about in his first, second chapter of James. And so we can't go back and get today how many times people want to condemn the Bible. Because we don't like it. You talk to people here by Priscilla and Quoz, by the way. I mean, Felix and Priscilla, by the way. Who all this will be stepping on toes, right? Because they're not living righteous law, righteously. They're not living by God's law. And the word can be used to describe one following God's law concerning Abraham. Now this year, when you talk about righteousness this morning, and start talking about Abraham. Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6, is what's quoted here in Romans 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And therefore, when we believe God to the point of obeying him, then we're living righteous lives. Now, in this particular case, Genesis 15 chapter, by the way, is when God told Abraham that he would have the sins like stars in the sky above. Abraham said, well, I don't have any children yet, but I have this. My relative here in Damascus, let him have my children. Let him be the one. And God said, no. That's going to come from you, Abraham. And Abraham believed God. And therefore, God considered him righteous. And so when we do what God said, we trust in God, in other words. When we obey God's word, when we live godly lives, then we're being righteous. But also, he said, to the point of which we're still in a quote, we're strangers. Because kind of today, we start talking about righteousness today. A lot of people say, what's that? Oh, it's old-fashioned. I mean, you start talking about being trustworthy and honest and good and acceptable and serving God. A lot of people just think that's just hopeless. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about self-control. Awesome. Self-control.
And the quality and self-control is practically defined as the virtue of one who masters desires, passions, especially sexual appetites. And so especially appetites, but a lot of times today, we live in a society that practices very well self-control. Anger runs rapid, right? I mean, today has become the mantra, if somebody does something bad, see what you do, you strike back, right? We see violence increasing a lot of times because of lack of self-control. I know a school teacher that talked about problems she's having with students inside her classroom because they had not been taught anything about self-control. They think they can do whatever they want, and when they're told no, they don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to handle conflict. Self-control is involved in all that. And also, it's part of through the Spirit, in fact. It turned about the Galatians 5th chapter for a minute. Galatians 5th chapter, which defines for us through the Spirit. And we know it starts off with love. And if you read about these, just imagine how you can have one without the other. In other words, they're also coherent, also bound together. That if you take out one, you're going to destroy the fruit of the Spirit. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And of course, we can define each one of these words by ourselves. Gentleness. And then it ends with self-control. Against us, there are no laws. And so, self-control is important because if we cannot always control everything around us. You can't control the weather. We can't control what's going to happen with our friends. We can't control how our boss will act. We can't control how our nation will vote. What we can control is how we're going to respond to everything around us. That's the part that we control. And so it's the inner discipline, the inner strength to master oneself is the definition of self-control here. And so, again, we are to control, be it not let just our desires take over, do what we feel like doing all the time, but we are to control ourselves. Let's talk about that. And then he goes on to talk about what? The judgment come. Verse 25a, it reads about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. This word self-control frequently denotes such purity, I said before. And Paul's control preached to a couple that show very little self-control, by the way. But also he preached to a society that showed very little self-control, a group that showed very little self-control, much like today. I mean, we live in a Roman kind of society today, don't we? And so judgment comes, you're not surprised that there is a judgment to come. Now again, some people don't want to think about that because it's not pleasant. You hear the term whistling past the graveyard? Where some people just don't think, I don't want to think about that. I'll let God handle it whenever it happens. But the fact is, the judgment to come is only based on God's word and our obedience to it. Over in John 16, verse 7 and 8. John 16, verse 7. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage to go away, but if I do not go away, the Helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, I was thinking about that judgment. That means that there's going to be a time where we're going to have to answer for everything we've done in our body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says. And that's the judgment where we'll be convicted. And if I don't think like this, we're going to be convicted either in this life here, that is convicted to do what God says to do, or we're going to be convicted that is condemned by the word of God on the other side of the grave. So either way, you're going to be convicted. And we get to decide which one it is. Am I going to be convicted to follow God's word now? Or am I going to be convicted and condemned by God when the judgment comes? And so we look at that. As we look at go on here, we find Felix's response though. In verse 25, he said, Felix was afraid. Felix afraid. Now I don't know how many times Felix was afraid in his lifetime. He's frightened. And it should frighten us. We think that one of these days that we're going to stand for God and every secret sin we committed, every false word we said, everything we've done is going to be exposed before Him. We can't call a lawyer that's going to argue a case for God and make some kind of plea in our case. That God's not just going to say, okay, just forget about all this stuff about judgment is false, and I was just kidding you, I'm just trying to get you to live right where you're here.
you come on in, come on into heaven. It's one of the things I even tell people today, say, I don't want to think about it. I'll just let it happen when it happens. But you know, whenever I go to somebody who's facing death, I mean, they're at the point where they realize death is imminent. I met somebody in a hospital where they're within the last days of their lives. I don't know how many times I've had people say, would you pray for me? I don't know how many times I've had people say, is there something else I need to do to go to heaven? Because at that point in their life, it becomes real. And there's another point in our time where we're going to realize the reality of death and what it means to stand for God. As Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, again, there's no way to soften that in. If you're not ready, there's something to be worried about, something to be fearful of. But if you're ready, then it's actually something to look forward to. In fact, what he wanted to do, he wanted to wait till later. Well, he said, he didn't say, I forget it, Paul, but he says something else. But you think I said, when I have a convenient time, I'll call you. Have you ever been in a position of not wanting to hear the invitation song? Maybe hoping that the song ends before you get to the fourth verse. I was holding on to the seat because you know you need to respond to invitation, but you're afraid to do it. Because maybe you're afraid of crowds, maybe you're afraid of standing in front of people and confessing Jesus Christ, Son of God. Maybe you're afraid of what meaning your life if you obey the gospel. Have you ever been in that position? Have you ever been in a position that when the song ends, you hope you have another opportunity to hear a priest and sing again, another opportunity to respond to the gospel? I say all that because I know I have. I know what it was like as a teenager to face all those things before I obeyed the gospel. And so when I think about somebody fearful, I think of somebody like Felix, but I also think about us in general. How many of us maybe have not obeyed God because we're letting something else come between us? As John 12 verse 48 says, he rejects me and does not receive my words, that that would judge him. The word I spoke about judgment the last day. For I not spoke on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what to say and what to speak. I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just the Father says, told me, so I speak. So we're told the standard is going to be the Word of God. We already know there's going to be a judgment. We already know the standard. And therefore, we have the opportunity now to get ready for that judgment and be faithful to His Word. But instead, Felix, and he could have done this. He could have said, okay, Paul, you convinced me. And I'll obey the gospel. But instead, he said, when I have convenience season. Why did he do that? Because God is something more than so. Verse 26, it said, meanwhile, he also hoped that the money we give him by Paul, that he might release him. They were sent for him more and conversed with him. Remember, Paul, part about being a procurator was the financial aspect of the empire he had to rule over. He valued money. He wanted a bribe, in other words. He wanted something more valuable. Why consider more valuable money than sold money, in this case here? And maybe it wasn't just money. Maybe it was the sins he committed in his life. Maybe his lifestyle in general. Maybe his marriage with Drusilla. Maybe his position of authority and power inside the Roman government. After all, he had got to grow up being a slave, and then he got to be a procurator of Roman province. He knew what his life was like both sides. He just decided, I'd rather be the procurator. Imagine what would happen if he had actually obeyed the gospel. He would have lost all that. Imagine what happens if you, when we obey the gospel. We have to be willing to change our life to live for God. Get rid of sin out of our life. And the fact is that he wanted something more important than his soul. And there comes convenient season. At least the Bible there says that later on they persuaded and he obeyed the gospel. No, it doesn't say that. The last words we have for him is what? Right, convenient season. I'll call for you. Folks, I'll never be convenient. This is what God says to do. It'll be never convenient to change your life to God. But it'll be worth it. And so this morning we have our invitation song. Now's the time you and I have to serve God, because judgment awaits all of us. Are you ready for that judgment day? If not, then you have the opportunity to obey the gospel this morning as Jesus is calling, or come to Jesus today as we sing the song and need response. Let us sing.